We are opening up to the second to the last book of the Bible. The Bibles are opened, and we'll start with verse number 1, where we have been, go down to verse number 4, where we will be, and then we'll focus on verse number 3, where we are in this letter. Verse number 1 of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into license and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge that these are your words, and now we pray that the Spirit would apply these words to us, to our minds, to our emotions, and then, Father, eventually to our wills, so that we become doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In front of you, as always, I encourage you to have your Bible. Your Bible is in front of you. It's opened. You have a notebook to take notes with, and you have our study notes as well. We have to blow the trumpet again because we are living in evil times. It's my responsibility to warn you of the times. I've already told you that there are pastors around the world, doesn't matter what nation you're in, there are pastors who are warning their congregations of the times that we are living in, dangerous times that we're living in. These pastors, like your pastor, is calling their congregations to seriousness of the times that we live in. Last week, I encouraged you, I exhorted you to answer the question, who am I supposed to warn? According to the Word of God, who am I supposed to blow the trumpet at? I encourage you to go to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 to 21 to answer that question. And if you turned there, you would have found out that I'm supposed to warn the ungodly people. People living ungodly lives. People who are living separated from Jesus Christ. Who want nothing to do with church. Nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I need to warn you. But if you kept on reading that passage, that same passage tells me that I must warn the righteous. So whether you're sitting here as a righteous person or you're sitting here as an ungodly person, I am accountable to God to warn you. I also encouraged you from that passage to see what is the consequences upon me if I do not warn you. And if you read that passage, you would have found out that your blood will be on my hands. I don't know about you, but that's a serious teaching. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 17, it says that I will be held accountable for the souls that I preach to. And so, yeah, I'm going to warn you. The times are evil, and they're going to get more evil. So I have to warn you. We live in a time where people, it doesn't matter, inside the church or outside the church, even some people here, who disregard the Word of God. Oh, they'll say that Jesus Christ is my Savior. They'll say that the Word of God is the truth. But then they just disregard what it says and then do whatever they want to do. You need to know that each and every time that this happened in the Bible, when God's people, people who said that were God's people, disregarded the messengers, disregarded God's word, God always brought judgment. Judgment even onto His own people. The pastors that I talk about warning their congregations are saying the same things. We are already under the judgment of God. And it is now time to start taking God serious at His Word. Let me share with you a time in the northern kingdom of Israel. In chapter 4, verse number 6, God sent messenger after messenger to the people, His people up in the northern kingdom. Repent, turn back to God, take God seriously, start doing things according to God's commandments. The people ignored Him. And this is what God said, and God was true to it. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Not because they don't have it, but because they reject knowledge. They reject what God's prophets said, what God's messengers said. They rejected it. And then God said, I also will reject you from being priest for me. And because you have forgotten, not the grace, not the mercy of God, but because you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. If you are a young parent, I would take that absolutely serious. Do you care about your children? He did the same thing in the New Testament. He did the same thing to the southern kingdom. But there are people who say, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to obey the way I want to obey. I'm going to do what I think is right in my own eyes. And Jesus Christ warned us that there would be many like you who would actually believe that you can do that and still go to heaven. You cannot disregard the Word of God and still go to heaven. Doesn't matter what your circumstances, doesn't matter what your situation is, if you continue to disregard the commandments of God because you have a whole bunch of excuses why you can't obey, well then you'll still be given those excuses. No, you won't. I'm going to say that you will be given those excuses in hell, but you'll be bowing your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in hell, knowing that you were deceived. And there are many like you. There are many like you who have been deceived and are putting their faith in a personal testimony that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that Jesus Christ died for them, and because of what Jesus Christ did for them, they're going to heaven. Now, there's nothing wrong with that personal testimony. I have the same personal testimony. But listen to me, the Bible speaks a whole lot more things than just Jesus Christ is our Savior. And Jesus Christ died for us. That's why in our catechism question, Jesus Christ commands us to love Him supremely. That if you love Him, you will keep His commandments. And so the pastor says, we need revival. We need to get back to doing what God says to do in His Word. And that's exactly what a disciple does. A disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is determined to become just like his master. and being disciplined in his studies and in his obedience. And for the past several weeks, I put this warning sign up that only disciples go to heaven. Only disciples go to heaven. If you think I'm preaching something that is wrong, then please come up to me and show me my error. That you can actually go to heaven by ignoring what God has written in His Word. And you just can't do that. We're in the book of Jude, and we've been spending several weeks there. But before, let me ask the question that I asked last week. What did you make up your mind? What have you already decided to do today? Have you decided to hear a sermon and then do what you always do and just go out there on Monday and do your own thing? Let me warn you about that. The more you hear the Word of God, and the more you reject it, the harder your heart will get. It's not going to get softer. It's going to get harder. I hope that you came as disciples, came ready to hear the Word of God, ready for these ancient words to change us. We are in a very serious letter written to us from the servant of God who's called Jude. And he's warning us about an enemy within, the enemy with inside the church. You might say, well, I don't have to worry about that. I go to a Bible-believing church. Yes, you do. Because these ungodly men have been creeping into churches for 2,000 years. And next week, I'll give you a 4-page list of what used to be sin and that the church no longer considers sin because they've believed these ungodly men. We live in dangerous times. Who's the authors of this letter? Well, first and foremost, it is God. This is the Word of God. I asked for the past 2 weeks, I asked, do you tremble at the Word of God? Do you tremble at the Word of God? I put Isaiah chapter 66, verse number 2 up there. God says, this is the one that I look upon. This is the one that I come close to. The one who is poor and of a contrite spirit. That means he knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's sinned against God. And he's angry at himself for sinning against God. But notice what it also says. I come close to those. I look upon those who tremble at my word. There's no promise. In the Hebrew, the idea is more clear, is that I come close to those who take me absolutely serious at my word. This is the God that each and every one of us, it doesn't matter if you are an unbeliever here today or if you're a believer, every single human being will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. If you're a believer, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ will be right there, and you will have to give an account. If you're an unbeliever, you will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, and you won't have any word, because the books will be open, and they will declare all the things that you have ever done against that Christ. The Word of God, the entirety of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, is truth. So either we're going to live our lives on truth, or we're going to live it on lies that the world have presented to us. Truth, by definition, is black and white. Truth is black and white, and the Word of God is truth. The other author of this book is Jude, and Jude has presented himself in verse number 1 as a bondservant of Christ. He's the brother of James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He was a doubter when Jesus Christ walked in Jerusalem. He doubted that his brother was the Messiah. But then something changed, and he went from a doubter now to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We studied what does it mean to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. To be a bondservant of Jesus Christ is to give yourself voluntarily over to Christ, to live for Him and to live for Him alone, to obey His commandments. You acknowledge that you have been bought with a price by the blood of His Son, and you acknowledge that you are no longer your own. We've said for the past 2 weeks that all disciples are bondservants of Christ. And only bondservants go to heaven. And again, if you want to show me from the Word of God that that's not true, that all you have to do is believe in a personal testimony and you go to heaven by not serving God, not serving Christ, then please show me in the Word of God. We've already made the point of who is Jude writing to. He is not writing to unbelievers. He is not writing to theologians. He is not writing to pastors. He is in fact writing to those who are called by the Father, who have been sanctified by the Father, and who are preserved in Jesus Christ. He is writing to disciples who have been saved by a triune God. He is writing to those who are following Jesus Christ. He is writing to those who are being sanctified. Not just sanctified, but being sanctified each and every day. He gives a greeting. Look at verse 10. Look down at your Bibles, verse number 2. He gives a greeting that we talked about last week. Notice what the greeting does not say. Jude doesn't start his letter by saying mercy, peace, and love to you. He doesn't say that. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He doesn't say, mercy, peace, and love be added to you, be multiplied. This tells us what Jude feels about those who he's writing. He cares about their growth in mercy, in love, in peace, and in love. I asked at the end of the sermon, is that what we want for each other? Do we want mercy, peace, and love be multiplied upon our brothers and sisters? Well, now let's take a look at verse number 3. You're back in the Bibles. And look at the first word in verse number 3. And the first word is beloved. Now there's two ways to interpret that. And both of them are correct. First of all, we said that this is the Word of God. So God is saying, beloved. God loves His children. He loves them with an unconditional love. He reminds His children that you are loved, not the way that the world loves. And the only way that you could really understand how God loves you is to know what He says about His love. But Jude is writing to a specific group of people. And we hear Jude's love for those who he writes to. Beloved. That's the way that we need to look at each other. We care about each other. We love one another. And our love ought to mirror what God's love for us. But anyway, back down to verse number 3. Jude says, and he sits down to write, and he says, while I was very diligent, look at these words, as I was very diligent, he's just not sitting to write down a letter. He's thinking through this, what he's going to do. And he says, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I wanted to write to you about God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, what He did through Jesus Christ to you, to me. But then look what happens here. He says, but I found it necessary. We're going to circle that word necessary. To write, look at the words. To write to you. To write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And that word, the, is not circled in your Bible. You need to circle it in your Bibles. The faith, which once for all was once for all delivered to who? Look down at your Bibles. Not the elders. Not the prophets, not the pastors, but this faith was delivered to the saints. This is a letter to us. If we say that we're saints, then we need to take seriously what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in verse number 3. Jude hasn't had his intentions. He sat down to do something. But then, as he sat down, he found it necessary. We need to learn just from those words. We remind ourselves that before time began, God, from all eternity, look at these words. God, from all eternity, He purposed in Himself to gather to Himself a special people. A people from every nation, tribe, and people, and nation, and tongue. He Himself would recreate them into His own image. He would purchase them. Let this sink in. Tremble at the thought of this. That He would purchase them with the blood of His Son. And every single one of them who would receive this grace, every single one who received this grace would treasure, would glorify, praise, and worship, and enjoy, and obey Him for His infinite worth and for His beauty, for now and for all of eternity. And God does this for His own glory, and He does it for their good pleasure, their good and pleasure of the people. God is at work. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And He's going to do that plan. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 46, verse number 1. And I give you a whole bunch of other cross-references. But we deal with the providence of God. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. And I will also do it. Notice the first person pronoun. God says, I will do it. If you know the passage, He says, I'm going to do it through a man. I'm going to do it through Cyrus the Great of Persia. But I'm going to do it. Whatever I have purposed, I will do. The providence of God was believed and taught. It was part of catechism questions for little children. But we've lost it. We've lost it in the current culture. But the providence of God speaks that God has God's constant care for and His absolute rule over all His creation. Circle the word all. All of His creation, directing all things to their appointed end. For His own glory and for the good of His people. That's the providence of God. The God that we worship is a sovereign God. And He is going to work out His purpose in His creation. Here in Jude, He is changing the mind of Jude. Jude, you want to do this? My purpose demands that you write something different. Let me put it a different way, though, a way that a lot of people don't like. God changed the will of Jude in order that His will might be done. And God has that power to do. God changed Jude's will in order that Jude would write down this letter so that you and I, 2,000 years later, would be able to more understand who God is. That's the way that God works. You might say, no, that's not true. Then I just go to the Scriptures. Here's a list of men that God decided what they will do even before they were born. He decided what Samson would do before Samson was born. He decided what Josiah would do 300 years before Josiah was born. He decided what Cyrus the great king of Persia, would do 100 years before he was born. He raised up Pharaoh for a specific purpose. He told Jeremiah, before you were even formed in the womb, I decided what you would do in your life. And the same thing with the Apostle Paul. But you might say, well, Bob, that's only extraordinary people. No, the same scripture says that my life is determined. My life, God determines what I do and what I don't. You can hold on to free will as much as you want, but you have to deny God. And God is God, and He's going to do what He pleases. But Jude wanted to write. He wanted to write about the common salvation. He wanted to write about God's grace. But God's grace is so much bigger than what we heard in our gospel presentations. God's grace for His special people began in eternity past to all those whom He chose. He predestined before they were born that they would be conformed into the image of His Son. And sometime in their history, God called them to Himself. And then God would justify, declare them righteous, not based on anything that they have done, but what Jesus Christ did in obedience to God the Father. And look at the verb tenses. In God's mind, in eternity past, every single one that He chose is already glorified. That's grace. That means you have nothing to do with grace, and God has everything. This is the grace of Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. It is Elohim who chose us, who predestined us, who graced us before time began, who recorded. Write this down, because some of you have been taught with error. God wrote those names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before there was a heaven and before there was an earth. This is the grace of Adonai. Lord, ruler, owner, master, who sovereignly willed that He would have mercy on me. That's what it says here in Romans, doesn't it? I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of Him who wills. It is not of Him who runs or works. But it's all of God who chooses to have mercy. I will have mercy on those whom I will, and those whom I will harden. Tremble at those words. It's the grace of Emmanuel, God with us, who came as a bondservant, made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. It is Emmanuel who gave His life for us. Look what it says. It says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. And what? To purify, not for you, to purify for Himself His own special people. And these special people, all of them, would be zealous for good works. This is the grace of Yahweh Makkah. Now there's a name that you don't hear. The God who strikes. This is the God who struck His own Son. It pleased God to crush Him on the cross so that you and I might be His children. Yahweh Makkah. This is the grace of the supreme judge of all the earth, the holy, holy, holy judge who justifies us freely. Freely, not because of any cause that in us, but all because of what His Son did when He came as an obedient bondservant and being obedient even on to the point of death on a cross. This is the grace of the Holy Spirit who takes the works of Jesus Christ, applies it to us, and gives us eternal life, who once were dead in our trespasses. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Through what? Through my prayer? Through my faith? No. Through my personal testimony? No. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the grace that maybe Jude wanted to write about. But God says, Jude, there is something more important, more necessary that my people need to hear. This word necessary, it means, look at this definition, a necessity imposed by circumstances and or, let's just take the or out, by law of duty. Look what it says next. Regarding one's advantage. Something else is more necessary that is more advantageous for my people that they need to hear. It says, imposed by the circumstances. And what is the circumstances? The circumstances is that ungodly men, evil men, have infiltrated into the church and are twisting the word of God. It is necessary because by law, God's law, the law that God wrote on our hearts when we were saved, not God didn't write His love on our hearts. He didn't write God's mercy on our hearts. He wrote His law on our hearts. That law says that we are to honor God's name. In the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus Christ taught us to pray, He says, pray this, hallowed be Your name, Father. Whatever I think today, whatever I do today, whatever I say today, may Your name be hallowed. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 6, He prayed for the saints at Rome, and He says that you may be one mind, of one mouth, to glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Word of God is being attacked, God is being attacked. And we are to lift up and stand for the truth and God's name. He uses the word to exhort. And to exhort means to urgently appeal to and exhort. Notice, you, those who are called, those who are sanctified, those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, you need to be exhorted. To do what? To earnestly contend. I love this Greek word. The base word means to contend. And I'll give you a whole line of definitions here. But there's first two letters of this Greek word is a prefix onto the verb to contend. And it means to supersize the verb. So it's no small word. There is a sense of real urgency that this contention must happen. To contend means to strive, to fight, to labor fervently, to agonize, to make every effort. Look up there and be honest with yourself, all of you right now. Are you going to do that this week? Or is it just words? That's a strong command that we are given to believers. Either we can hear a sermon and then go home and do whatever, just what we did last week as well. This letter is written to us. We're commanded, we're exhorted to stand for the faith. And the faith, by definition, is truth. This is what Jesus Christ, this is what God says to His people right before He brought King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem and take His people into captivity for 70 years. He says this, like their bows, they have bent their tongues for lies, and they are not valiant for the truth. Are you valiant for the truth? Or do you just say things like, oh, sanctify them, Lord, for Your word is truth. We have the right answers for Bible study. But are you ready to be valiant for the truth? Or in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28, and Jeremiah, you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive instruction. Truth has perished. Underline those words, because that's what's happened in the church today. truth has perished. Oh, we'll give our right answers in Bible study, but we won't live it. Live the truth. He says that this faith, this truth, has been delivered once and for all. So what does that mean? It means that the faith that was handed down to the saints in the first century, listen, is the exact same faith handed down to us in the 21st century. And this is the faith that we must contend earnestly for. Not what man has made the truth, not what 20th and 21st century teachers have made it to say, but the same truth, the same faith that was handed down to Jude and the first century church has been handed down to us. And man has no right to change that word. I told you to circle that word, the. When we put a definite article in front of the word the, we're saying that the Bible says there is only one faith. When you put the word the definite article, in front of the word faith, you turn faith from being subjective into objective. The faith is doctrine. And doctrine comes from God. And doctrine comes from the written word. We live in an age where there is no truth. There is, last time I looked, there are over 42,000 different denominations that call themselves Christian. All different beliefs. The Word of God, the Word of God says there is only one faith. And that is what we are to contend earnestly for. See, doctrine is either true or it's false. Doctrine can be 99% true and 1% false, which means that that teaching is false. God is serious when it comes to His Word. We live in the time that Paul warned young Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I can't get people to come to doctrinal studies. I don't want to study doctrine. Just tell me that Jesus loves me. Tell me that Jesus Christ has forgiven me. Well, we're living in the age where people don't want to deal with sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, so that they can continue to do whatever they want to do. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves that will say those right things to themselves. They will turn their ears away from the pure truth, and they will turn aside to fables. And that's why elders are commanded to labor in the Word, and to labor in doctrine. And then they have a responsibility to disciple the congregation that God gives them. We are told, even as individuals, to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God. If you're going to teach the Word of God, if you're going to give your opinion about what God's Word says, if you're going to preach the Word of God, you need to do so in such a way that God says, Amen. To rightly divide the Word of truth. Anybody who's going to teach the Word of God, anybody who's going to preach the Word of God, needs to know that they will receive stricter judgment. And that's why the picture of blood on my hand is serious. That's why I take Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17, seriously. If anyone teaches otherwise, any doctrine that is taught must lead to godliness. It must lead to holiness. It must lead to obedience, or it is not. We sang ancient words. We sang about the faith that has been preserved for us, that has been preserved for our walk in this world, these ancient words, not the words of the 20th century or the 21st century. These are holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, the very same words that were handed down to Jude and his readers. Holy words. In God's word, there's only one faith, and there is only one gospel. These words that are before us, have the power to change us. And that's why we come to Bible study, and that's why we come to worship. But today is so much different. Today, people believe that truth is what I think truth is. My opinion is truth. The same thing we think about sin. Sin is what I think sin is. If I think that being a member, a local, being an intimate serving member of a local church is not necessary, well then it's not sin. And I absolve myself from that sin. We ignore the written word. And we believe that God will not judge the church, even though the Word of God says that judgment will begin with the church. And people today are just ignorant of the times that we live in. These are ancient words. This is the faith that has been handed down to us. Holy words for the 3rd of March 2024 in Hanover. Or we could just ignore what the pastor is saying and go about doing our own thing again. But we, this faith, we are commanded to earnestly contend for this faith. This faith is truth. The entirety of God's Word is truth. And Jesus Christ says, man does not live on bread alone, but man lives their lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Romans chapter 10, verses 2 to 3, Paul says, he's worried, he's concerned about the Jews who have ignored. He says, I'll bear witness, they have a zeal for God. They come to the temple, they come 2 times a day for prayer. But not according to the knowledge of God. Look what I said in yellow, seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's what happens in the church. I hear the pastor. I hear what he says. But I'm going to establish my own righteousness. And I'm going to do things my way. There's obstacles that are preventing us from accepting this. Let me go through this. What are these obstacles that are preventing us from obeying this? Stop for a moment. Is there anybody in this room right now who believes that verse number 3 has nothing to do with you? I suspect that there are some who answer yes. There are those who will not answer because they don't want to go on record. Verse number 3 is written to us. What are the obstacles from us obeying this command that we are given? First and foremost, we just don't believe God's warnings. Oh, we hear the pastor warn us. We hear him blow his trumpet, but hey, I'm comfortable here in Germany. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. Number 2, that's not my responsibility. It's the pastor's responsibility. It's written and handed down to the saints. It's all of our responsibility. We're just ignorant of the faith because we don't study our faith. We put our hope and our trust in a personal testimony. And that's sufficient for us when the Bible says that we have to contend for the faith. But you cannot contend for the faith if you don't know the faith. You have to be able to establish, we want to establish our own righteousness, and we're comfortable in our own righteousness. We don't meditate on the Word of God. And we are comfortable in our ignorance. I'm comfortable not coming to Bible study. I'm comfortable not studying doctrine. I'm comfortable not meditating on the Word of God. But I'm going to go to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. There is no genuine desire to please God. Listen to my benediction tonight. Listen to what I'm going to pray for you every day this week. We don't wear the full armor of God because we don't think that we need the full armor of God. When we talk about the armor of God, we still see this, a Sunday school picture of the armor of God, identifying each piece of it. The armor of God is necessary, and every part of that is necessary for us to survive the wiles of the devil and the deceptions of the world. We are comfortable in our relativism, and we'll talk more about that next week. And we are ignorant of the enemy's tactics. In the army, I spent more time studying the tactics of the enemy than studying my own tactics. Because in order to defeat the enemy, I needed to know how he thought and how he was going to move on the battlefield. It is necessary to know the tactics of Satan. But it's our turn now. I wish I had much more time. Martin Luther is an example for us. In the 1500s, Martin Luther stood up and contended for the faith, and he contended against the powerful Catholic Church. And because he contended it, the gospel message came to Germany and then spread through Europe because one man stood and contended for the faith. John Huss in Czechoslovakia, before Martin Luther, stood up before the Catholic Church. And as he stood up before the Catholic Church, the Church killed him. And he became a martyr even before Martin Luther. He stood up and contended for the faith. Hundreds of Protestants died at the hand of Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, as she burned hundreds of Protestants at the stake because they stood up for the faith. Look down on your laps right now, and you have a Bible in front of you. Ancient words came to us by sacrifice. Each page stained with the martyr's blood. The reason that you have an English Bible on your lap right now is because William Tyndale was the first one to take the Greek, the Aramaic, and the Hebrew and bring it into the English language. And he was hunted by the Church of England and then killed. But you have an English Bible. Because he contended for the faith. It's our turn now in 2024. Will we stand for the truth? Will we contend for the faith even if it means imprisonment? Even if it means dying? It's our turn now. God has given us this letter to exhort us to contend earnestly. So how are we going to do this? A short list. Number one, we have to realize that this is a serious letter to us. It is a serious letter to you. To you. Some of you will leave here today, not even caring. That's a serious letter. But it is a serious letter to us. It is now our duty, our obligation, and our responsibility to contend earnestly for this faith. And in order for us to do that, we must know doctrine. And that makes Bible study mandatory. Not something that I can try to fit into my schedule, that I could either come or not come, but it is mandatory that we study the Word of God. Number two, contending for this faith, we need to demolish destroy, cast down, and I have a whole list of here to cast down any human reasoning, any argument, any thought, any speculation, any opinion that does not line up with the very Word of God. In order to do that, you just need to know the Word of God. We must be valiant for the truth. We need to hear God speaking to us. Are we valiant for the truth? Look at the Word. Are you valiant for the truth? Number four. Others will suffer if we do not earnestly contend for the faith. Paul writes this at the end of his life, sitting in prison, and he says with confidence, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And because he did that, our Bibles are open in front of us right now. He contended for the faith. He wrote letters in prison. And now those letters teach us how to contend for the faith. And then one last one. And I'll pick on you parents again. Because I care. I care about our children. I don't care if your child is an infant or a toddler or a young child or even a teenager. I care about the world that they live in. This is what it says in Psalm 78, verses 6 to 8. Parents, tell your children the commandments of God, that the generation that comes might know them. They're not going to find out about them in the world. They're not going to find about them in the schools. The only place that they're going to find out about God's commandments and God's ways is for the parents to teach their children. Debbie, get your children for maybe 45 minutes a week, which is nothing compared to what is needed. That they, look what it says, you teach them in such a way that they may arise and declare them to their children. That they may set their hope on God. We live in a godless age. Your children need to put their hope in God. And the only way to put their hope in God is to know God. And the only way for your children to know God is for you to teach your children about God. And not to forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their heart aright, and those whose spirit was not faithful to God. I can't believe that there's a parent here right now who wants that for their children. The age that we live in, the world is against your child from 8 o'clock in the morning until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they turn social media on. And social media will be against them. They'll turn on their entertainment, and the entertainment will be against them. When does your child come one-on-one with their parents to learn the ways of God so that they can put their hope in God? Are you ready for the fight in 2024? Are you willing to die for the truth, so that others might have the truth to hear? Father God, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that everyone in this room, Father, that you, Lord, would convince them that they must contend earnestly for the faith. I pray that you would work in them that Bible study is a mandatory for all those who have been called, sanctified, and preserved in Jesus Christ. O Lord, revive us, O Lord. We need revival. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to sing a a prayer to God. Listen to me very carefully. 4 times in this song, you are going to say something to God. You ought to make sure that what you are saying to God, you're going to do. 4 times you will say it to Him. So, let's end in prayer.
Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to be faithful.
Make a straight line over to the Indonesian world.